So I mentioned this one time in the past that I am going to try to stick to the George Burns school of sermon making. George Burns, the comedian from the 30s and 40s, he had a secret for a good sermon, and that is to have a good beginning, have a good ending, and then make the two of them fit as close to as together as possible. So I'm going to try to do that. This message originally, I usually end up with a sermon that's about maybe 6 pages, both sides, right? Six pages, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Now, this one started out as 12. And so throughout the week, as I go through it, I was editing, getting rid of this, getting rid of that, said that, don't need to say that again. Anyway, whose job is it anyway? Some years ago, I received an email that identified 15 reasons why the church is not as evangelistic as it used to be or as it could be. It stated that in too many of our churches today, the congregations are reaching no one for Christ in the course of an entire year. No one. None. So I can assure you that I'm not the only one talking about this in churches today. The question was asked, why do you think many churches aren't as evangelistic as they once were? I just picked a few of the 15 answers that I thought were interesting. Christians have no sense of urgency to reach lost people. There's no sense of urgency, so you don't bother talking or sharing your faith. Christians and church members do not befriend or spend time with lost people or people who are unchurched. I don't like that term, lost people. Unchurched, not yet Christians. That's another good one I like. Many members think that evangelism is the role of the pastor and paid staff. Christians do not want to share for fear that they will offend others. We live in a very politically correct time, and we have to be careful how we say things or where we say things, because people can point to us and say we're being not politically correct. So I want to focus on just one of those points through the rest of the sermon. Many church members think that evangelism is the role of the pastor and paid staff. All right? That's the point I want to focus on. Because we just completed the life group, Becoming a Contagious Christian. And in there, it sort of goes against the grain of what this point is, because it says that evangelism is for all of us. All of us have a job to do. I thought the whole thing was excellent because if we look at the stats, and we've all heard these stats before, 73% of people who do not attend have never been invited. Never been invited to church. That's a big number. 82% said that they would be somewhat inclined to go if they were asked. So that's a very high number. And yet only 2% of us take the time to ask our friends and neighbors to come to church. I was watching a very violent TV show, Daredevil, Marvel comic hero, last night. In the episode I was watching, I thought, man, oh man, this just fits right into what I'm saying. One of the characters is hiding out in the basement of the church. She's on the run from the main villain in the story. And she's scared beyond belief. And the priest comes downstairs and starts talking to her to try and console her and comfort her. And at the end, when she says, I don't know what to do, he says, well, why don't you join us for Mass upstairs? And she immediately, you know, no, I don't want to do that. And he says, well, given the state that you're in, what could it hurt? A little bit of comfort, a little bit of consoling, a little bit of ancient wisdom couldn't hurt your situation. And I thought to myself, you know, here was a call to somebody in need, you know, to go to church. It was just upstairs, and she did. There is a saying that a church is in trouble if it goes from reaching the new to keeping the few. Because the law of averages says that that will just get smaller and smaller and smaller. Reaching the new, which brings to mind, I guess, the foundational question of if the church is not here to minister to the unchurched, then why are we here? Right? So look at that objection again. Many church members think that evangelism is the role of the pastor or paid staff. So let me ask the question, the big elephant that's in the room, right? Whose job is it anyway? Is the Great Commission for me, my pastor, the disciples? Who is it for? There's a fellow by the name of William Carey. He is often called the father of modern missions. And in 1792, he wrote, "The Great Commission is not a command only for the original 11 apostles." Remember, they were disciples too, right? "But the Great Commission is for all Christians." And his rationale was that the main verb in Matthew 28 was to make disciples. There's an action verb there. Make disciples. But if the original 11 made more disciples, and the Great Commission is a command to all disciples, then it must be a command for all Christians. And, you know, with slight variations, that Great Commission of Matthew 28, well, it's in all four Gospels. It's even sort of paraphrased in Acts as well. Let's look at that. 18 to 20. "And then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" So when Christ said, "Go and make disciples," what did he mean, right? We need to understand that. The way I understand it is quite simply that when my mom told me to go and make the bed, I wasn't waiting around for somebody to do it for me. I had to go and do it. I had to go and make the bed. When she told me to go vacuum, I had to go and vacuum. I had to do something, not sit around and wait for something to happen. There is a question here of what it means to be a disciple, right? Because that's going to come up a lot here. And I found a summary that I thought was quite brilliant from a website, Bible.org. Here's what it says. "For our purposes, then, a disciple of Christ is someone who has been called first to know Christ, then to follow him, and then to make disciples of all nations." No, we're on the wrong slide. "That is, in our knowing Christ, we are becoming like him, thinking, feeling, and living as he commands." Right? "In this spiritual ambience of personal relationship with Jesus Christ, he summons us to be his disciples. We are to follow him through thick and thin." That means we bear our cross just as he did. "Knowing that he is there and that he will reward us in his time. But discipleship not only involves being with him, being like him, and following him, it also means that we make it our goal to disciple others, indeed every nation under the sun. The Great Commission is not just another good idea, though it is that. It is the church's marching orders." And the author says, "As far as I know, he never communicated another plan. So, let's ask some questions here. Did other Christians obey the Great Commission after it was given to the apostles, which again I emphasize were disciples? They were disciples first and then became apostles. We know that the gospel spread quickly throughout the world as the apostles followed Jesus' command. As a matter of fact, it probably, with only 11 people, it spread far quicker than one might expect. So what about the second generation of Christians? Did they go too? There's a noted historian who wrote a book, Kenneth Scott Latourette. He makes this observation about the spread of the gospel in his book, A History of the Expansion of Christianity. Here's what he says. The chief agents in the expansion of Christianity appear not to have been those who made it a profession or a major part of their occupation. Right? But men and women who earned their livelihood in some purely secular manner and spoke of their faith to those whom they met in a natural fashion. So, Latourette says that the major point of the spread of the gospel was not the paid staff, not the pastors, although they certainly did their part, but it was all of us, the rest of us. And that makes sense to me. Look at what Paul says in Corinthians. He says, share the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 20. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he was committed to us, has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Paul is telling the Corinthian church that they too are Christ's ambassadors. Ambassadors in the world. And that they are called to share the gospel. There are many churches, many Christians, who feel that their job is to be kind, loving, and accepting. And these are all important things. These are all good things. Can't say anything bad about being kind, loving, and accepting. It's a good thing. But let's be clear, that's not the Great Commission. Being kind, being loving, being accepting, doing all of those things that Christ told us to do are things that we should be doing on a regular basis, every day, without thinking, as part of being a Christian. But that's not the Great Commission. We should not be confusing our good deeds with the teaching of the good news. It's two separate things. And for many years, I thought it was either or. But we are called to do both. We are called to do those good deeds, and we are called to the Great Commission, to share our faith. You realize that God could do all of this without us, right? He doesn't actually need us to do this if he wanted to do it a certain way. So the fact that he doesn't do it that way and he left it to us tells us something. Right? God's will is often accomplished using human agents, people. We participate. That's one of the things that he wants. He wants our participation. He doesn't just want us to say yes to Jesus and then do nothing. He wants us to participate with him. You know, if we look, Dr. Williams mentioned David. When you look at the people God chose throughout the Bible, it's an interesting group of people. I will dare say, these were not special people when God called them. Noah, who built the ark, we're told, also drank a little bit too much. Moses didn't want the job to go back to Egypt. He was a stutterer. He stammered. I don't want to do that. You find somebody else, right? And then God wanted him so much that he made a way for him to go by having Aaron go with him. Jonah, what a coward. Coward enough to get swallowed by a large fish. These are not, heroic figures that God chose to get his message, right, to the people. These were ordinary people called by God and then initially not wanting to do it. And you could go on and on and on and find lots more people like that. So they are no different than any of us in terms of gifts and abilities. You know that old psalm talking about David? Unless the Lord shall build the house, the weary builders toil in vain. We're the weary builders. You see, there is a part that we have. Unless the Lord shall build the house, the weary builders toil in vain. It's a partnership. He wants to build that house, but he's not going to do it himself. He expects the weary builders to be a part of the process. We are those weary builders. Now again, I'm pretty sure that God is powerful enough to fill this auditorium to overflowing. And he could fill all of the churches around the world to overflowing. It is what he wants. That is his desire. But he wants it done by his people. God is doing his part. He sent his son to die for all of those people. Now the question remains, are we doing ours? Every time the church growth is recorded in the Bible, it's the result of God's people doing something. Sometimes it's the apostles. I'll get into some situations where it were other people too. But here's a dramatic example in Acts 2. Where Peter is addressing the crowd, and at the end of the section it says, with many other words he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. That's a big number, 3,000 people. But again, it's a fascinating combination of elements there. God wanting them to be a part of the body, and Peter doing his part preaching. So, what do we learn from that? We don't sit back and wait for something to happen. There are things that we must be doing as part of our Christian walk. We have all been called to make disciples. The Christian's job description is about reconciliation, right? As we saw in that scripture earlier. Reconciliation. To proclaim Christ to others, and as the Holy Spirit convicts them, those people, they join the body of Christ. Some here, some there, some elsewhere. Doesn't matter where they join the body, as long as they do. Wherever they go, the church grows. So again, I'm saying Jesus is calling us to do something. Our call is not just a call to save ourselves, although it's that. It's a call to do something. Right? what we learned in that life group, Becoming a Contagious Christian, is that it's about our testimony. And if you haven't done your testimony yet, I urge you to do that. Because it is the unique thing that you have to talk about, to share with others. Your testimony is yours and yours alone. You simply tell your story. Let's take a look now at John 20:19-21. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples, key word here, disciples were together. So apostles are probably there, but there were more disciples, it says. They were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, and Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples, again, were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." You notice that in the Great Commission, it does not say, "Go and make apostles." Apostles is just an office, right? It says, "Go and make disciples." Here, it's referencing the fact that the disciples were gathered, a larger group probably, right? Because they were talking about the followers of Jesus, which included a much bigger group than just the apostles. But let's stop for a minute. How do I really know that that Great Commission was given to me and not just to the apostles, right? And first, we can take a look at Matthew 28:16 and look at the verses there. It says, if Christ was only intending the leaders of the church to go and make disciples, and that was only to them, he then said at the end of that, that I am with you to the end of the age. So was he only referencing his being with them to them? Or to all Christians? Logic dictates that since those two phrases are together, they're both intended to be read together and both intended to apply to us. The church has always interpreted this to mean that Christ would be with the church to the end, and that the Great Commission was for all of us to participate in. Secondly, if the command was only given to the apostles, well, it should have ended with them, right? Doesn't say anything about making more apostles, as I said, to carry on that Great Commission. So making this verse speak only to the apostles is a very divisive interpretation of what the Great Commission means. While Christ spoke these words to his apostles and the disciples, they were not intended for only the apostles and the disciples. They were intended for all of us. And thirdly, there are some very clear examples in the New Testament where we see this in practice. Obviously, the apostles were evangelizing. That's a given. But notice some of these following verses here. Specifically, take note of who it says is left behind and who preaches in Acts 8:1-4. This is before Paul's conversion, called himself Saul, who was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And Saul, well, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered, again, not the apostles, they that were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. This is not talking about the apostles. This is talking about everybody else, those disciples, those followers of Jesus. These early Christians had no doubt in their minds that the Great Commission was for them, and they were practicing it. Let's look similarly in Acts 11, 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word. Preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only in this particular case. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. And we see Peter charging those who he called elect exiles. Now again, not leaders, elect exiles. In 1 Peter, I'll read from the English Standard Version, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, and he lists a few other places. In the NIV, it says, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus. So again, we're not talking about apostles here. We're talking about Christian Jews that were scattered throughout the area. And he says in 2:9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. These, what many scholars believe, are Jewish Christians. You are a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. He calls them a royal priesthood. And what do priesthood, what does a priest do? He preaches. All believers have gifts that build up the body. We are all members of this body, the body of Christ. And when Paul talks about the body of Christ, he isn't just talking about the apostles or Pastor Craig or Bill Hall in Saskatoon. He's talking about the body of Christ being all of us. All of us fit and equipped with the gifts that we need to build up the body. Whether you know that you've got a gift or not, that's why it's a good idea to check, find out what that gift is, what your strengths are. You have one. You have a gift. The New Testament never shifts away from the need to make disciples. Paul's letters encourage all believers to continue pursuing Christ and teaching others to do the same, the process of making disciples. There's no escaping the fact that the Great Commission was intended for everyone who heard the word. That was the overriding theme of the New Testament teaching. And yet it's been said that in the midst of a generation screaming for answers, Christians are stuttering. We're not getting the word out there the way that we could be. And I hold myself in the same situation. But wait, there's more. It's like the Ginsu knives, right? If you watch the infomercials, there's more. Order now. Let's look at Christ's example. What example did he set for us in this subject? Well, we can start by the woman at the well, Samaritan woman in John 4. Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? And they came out of the town and made their way toward him. And we go to verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of, what does it say? not because of what Christ said, but because of her testimony. They believed about Christ because of her testimony. We can each do that. We can each use our testimony to reach other people. She says, "He told me everything I ever did." What's Christ done for you? Other than save you. So when the Samaritans came to him, as a result of her testimony, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days, and because of his words, many more became believers. Then there was that man possessed of demons in Luke 8. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. So my question, how much has God done for you? Only each of us knows what that is. But I can guarantee you, he has done something. Interesting story to do with this. Jesus came back to this area 2 more times. The first time he came, nobody was there to see him. Nobody. The third time, 4,000 people showed up. That guy, possessed of demons, going around talking to people, telling them what Christ had done for him, 4,000 people showed up. There's also a part in Luke where Jesus appoints the 72 to go and tell. Luke 10. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them 2 by 2 ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves." Sounds like modern day, present day. Politically incorrect, hard to share your faith, you know, difficult situations with politics and everything else. The more I read what's in the Bible, the more it's like history repeating itself. Our situation is no harder or more difficult than any of these folks. But all these people, just normal people like you and I, that had an experience with Jesus. They were followers. They were disciples. We are disciples. Now let's take a moment in closing here and go back to a scripture that I used at the beginning, but look at it in its context. Paul put the Great Commission into practice in 2 Corinthians. He's writing to the church in Corinth about 50 years after Christ's death. And in that time, there was a lot of false teaching. There was a lot of, you know, conspiracy theories come up. There was a lot of Gnostic gospels. There was a whole lot of, well, it's very much like today, right? That's what Corinthians was like. No different from the cities and towns that we live in. So we'll read in 2 Corinthians 5:14 to 20, where he says, he starts off, "For Christ's love compels us." It's not just a good idea. Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way. We do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. If you are in Christ, you're a new creation, and that's us. As Debbie said last week, not just a nice little remodel, not a nice little addition to the existing house. We're brand new. We're a new model, a new creation, it says. The old has gone, the new has come. We're not what we were. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. There's that phrase again, the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us, God using His people to do His will. It says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We are Christ's ambassadors. I've mentioned this once before. What does an ambassador do? An ambassador is one who talks with people. He goes golfing with people. He invites them over to his house. He has meetings with people. He goes to movies with people. He does stuff with people. He's out in public. He's not hiding. He's using every available moment of time that he has to tell people about what he believes in. In the case of a ambassador for Canada, you sing the praises of Canada to everybody that you come in contact with. But you don't wait for them to come. You make it an effort to go out. An ambassador doesn't just show up to his office once a week and then not do anything ambassadorial the rest of the 6 days. He's an ambassador 7 days a week. Paul Little wrote a book some years back called How to Give Away Your Faith. And it defines witnessing this way. Because witnessing is pretty much the same thing as being an ambassador. Right? I thought this was so important. He says, witnessing is a deep-seated conviction that the greatest favor that I can do for others is to introduce them to Jesus Christ. That's the greatest favor that I can do for anybody. I can help them build their house. I can help them fix their car. I can help them do stuff around the house. But the greatest favor that I can do to anyone I come in contact with is to introduce them to Jesus Christ. And again, it comes back to what He has done for me. And that's my story. Look again at our church vision statement. Right? Our church vision statement is loving God, loving each other, and loving all. Loving God, loving each other, and loving all. The gift of the gospel changes lives. We know that. It should be exciting to share that gospel because of what it's done for us and what it could do for somebody else. And I think that if we truly love our neighbors, all those loving all part, we would want to share that. That was the intention of this. Doing all those good deeds? Absolutely. Helping them? You know, giving to them? Accepting them? Absolutely. But again, don't forget the good news. Doing the good deeds, lots of people can do that. Right? Lots of people can't do the good news. We can, I think, I know for me, I'm speaking for myself, I can learn a lot from Isaiah. Isaiah 8, or rather 6, 8. Then I heard the Lord's voice saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us to speak for God to Israel? Whom shall I send?" And Isaiah says, "Here I am. Send me." That's the core of the Great Commission. Here I am. Send me. Don't wait for somebody else to do it, for someone else, you know, to get there before me. Here I am. Send me. So let me summarize by this, going back to my original question. Is the Great Commission for me, my pastor, or the disciples? And the answer is yes. It's for all of us. It is for me. It is for my pastor. It is for the disciples. It is for all of the above. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we come before you with this knowledge of the Great Commission, a challenge for us, difficult in different ways for each of us. But, Father, with your Holy Spirit in us, nothing is impossible because it's not us. We're participating with you in what you want us to do. We're so grateful that you have given us the gifts that we know of and the gifts that we are unsure of, the gifts that we're unaware of. But you have given us gifts to share our testimony. Help us to think deeply about what Jesus' sacrifice has done for our lives. Help us to put that into words so that we can share that story, that change, that impact with others who are hurting right now. People in our family, people who are our friends, workmates, those we come in contact with. Help us to be that positive word that they need. Help us to share our personal example so that we can change them as you have changed us, as we can participate with you in changing their lives. And we thank you so much for what you have done for us, and we are so grateful because we're not worthy, and yet you have called us like you have called so many other people. And so for that, again, we can be just truly thankful. We thank you also for the food that you have prepared for us through the people that you have called. Help it to be healthy. Bless it for us in every way. And we pray and bring all of this to you now, thanking you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.